All right. Well, part of me wants to delay the preaching of this sermon for like 5 years because I'm terrified. I'm in this series that's kind of difficult to communicate because it involves everything in the written word of God, pertaining specifically to three concepts: the Garden of Eden, the temple of God, and the church of the Lord Jesus. I could actually add, and the eternal state, because those four terms embody concepts that are united together and form like a concert of revelation for us, singing the same song. Basically, that the Creator God made all things good, appointed a head of humanity, Adam, who was a prophet, priest, and king, first starting his work in the Garden of Eden. He failed very quickly. God then, through a curse upon the serpent, announces a rescue mission through the seed of the woman, who ends up being our Lord Jesus Christ, who will suffer for us, meaning he's like Adam, he represents others. He will suffer for us, and then he will enter into glory, his resurrection, and then at some point he's going to bring all of his sons to a glorious state of existence in human nature in this place called the new heavens and the new earth, which we read about in Revelation chapter 21. And what I've done so far in three sermons was we compared the beginning of the Bible with the end. We saw some themes at the end that first start at the beginning. But there's something different about the end. It's not the beginning started over. I will make all things new, we read. Not I will make new all things. There's this renewal, this renovation of the first created order. And it's, I'll use this word, catapulted to a state of existence that's like, but unlike the first creation. It's like the first creation because it's the first creation renewed. It's unlike the first creation because in it there's no death. In the first creation, there was no death until it came by virtue of a judgment upon sin. There'll be no death, no sorrow, no sins in the eternal state. No Ted Christman's dying of a massive heart attack in his own home where his wife found him on the ground. That won't happen anymore. So it's like but unlike. And what the reason why I set that up in those, I can't believe it, three sermons, was to condition your minds. You say, are you playing mind games with me? Well, yes, but hopefully I'm playing mind games with the truths of Scripture, helping you see this big picture of creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. Or creation, conservation, recreation, consummation, for those who like fancier words. So hopefully enough has been said in this review to kind of bring us back to last week. And if you haven't been here for these sermons, sorry. This is like a fire hose treatment of this subject. I'm going to grab this fire hose of truth and I'm going to aim it right at your mouth. I'm going to say, this is good stuff. You need to open wide and drink it. And hopefully at least some will stay in there and you'll gain nutrition or nourishment for us. So the series is called From Garden to Temple to Church. Now, we're finally going to get to From Garden to Temple to Church, but I'm not going to go from garden to temple to church. I'm going to go from church to temple to garden. I'm going to go backwards. You go, why backwards? It's because I think backwards. No. Because you're all backwards. No. Because what's most familiar to us? The garden? No. Israel's temple? No. The church? The answer is yes. Yes, the church. The company of believers. The assembly of the saints. The activities that we've already conducted today and that I'm conducting now and you're conducting as well, receiving the preaching of the Word of God. That's most familiar to us. And what I want to argue is I want to argue that that which is most familiar to us, the church and its assemblies like this, is actually a product of divine providence. You realize this? It's an effect of God working on the earth by virtue of his grace through Christ, bringing the gospel to people from all over the, I can probably say, world, because some people, I think, in this room were born in a foreign country, right? And yet they're here. How are they here? Ultimately, we know it's God's providence. And within God's providence is his general care of the world, including unbelievers, but the particular care of his people. He saves them. They obey him. They repent, believe. They get baptized. They join a church. They might move at some point to another place, but they're going to be faithful. They're going to join a church. And they're going to conduct meetings like this every Sunday, offering praise and thanks to the Lord. That's most familiar to us. The end product, the local church, is actually an effect of divine power at work in the earth, molding, shaping people, changing them, and then bringing them together. By the way, that's important to realize. God, in his providence, has brought everybody here for a purpose today. Sometimes you might not think that way, but he has. And it's a great stewardship that we have to conduct ourselves in a manner in which God has required of us in his word. So we're going to look at the church in a very kind of odd way. Let me give you the title and subtitle of my original talks on this subject a month ago. Now, I have friends that would say, the title's fine, don't share the subtitle. It's neo-Puritan, it's too verbose, it's way long, it has technical words, and people are going to fall asleep. So, you know what I do when they do that. I am my father's son. I say, watch me. I'm going to share the subtitle with the long, big words, and by the end of the sermon, they're going to get it. And they're going to be thankful. And if they don't get it, I don't think it's necessarily your fault. I think it's my fault. So, here's the title. From the garden, to the temple, to the church. Here's the subtitle. Being a consideration of the church as the institution of God, called by God to utilize sacred space and sacred time in order to offer acceptable worship to God on the earth through Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Okay? We're considering this, that the church, well, I'm looking at the church in its churchly public function and aspects, the gathering of the saints. It's the institution of God, okay? God created it. God sustains it. And it's called by God, according to his word, to utilize what I'm calling sacred space and sacred time, that is, distinct places, distinct in their time in terms of when they do this acceptable worship to God on the earth through Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds very kind of ethereal and out there, and I'm going to have to put flesh on those bones. What I'm not going to do, though, in this sermon and the sermons to follow, I am not going to justify every single statement I make having you turn to a specific text of Scripture and show you the ink on the page, okay? By the way, somebody could preach a biblical sermon and never say, open your Bibles. You say, well, it's wrong. No. Have you ever read Spurgeon's sermons? I don't think I've ever read a Spurgeon sermon that says, now, brothers and sisters, open your Bible. Maybe it does. Spurgeon assumes a whole lot of Bible knowledge in the audience that he's speaking to. So if you have a problem with me not showing you the ink on the page of your Bible, everything that I'm arguing for, I would hope you would be a little merciful to me. So we're going to do a kind of like a systematic theological approach to the subject. I'm assuming this morning we're talking primarily about the church as it's constituted under the new covenant as we read about it in the New Testament. And we're going to look at descriptions of the church's activities, functions of the church that is distinct from activities and functions of the world. And we're going to also look at the sacred time of the church when it is primarily to do these functions and activities. So what I'm going to do is I will note texts that describe the church in the New Testament. By the way, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 if you'd like to while I say this. I will note texts that describe the church in the New Testament, the church of the inaugurated New Covenant era, concentrating on the what of the church, that is, what the local church does, and the when, that is, when the local church is to do what it does, that is, the when of public worship. Then I'll identify the origin of the concepts embodied in these descriptions. We'll start in 1 Timothy 3:15, concentrating on the origin of sacred space and sacred time. Sacred space, what is that? It's a place where people gather and do sacred things, okay? That's what I'm going to argue for. We are doing sacred things. Now, the place of this hotel itself, the location, is not necessarily sacred. What makes this space sacred is that saints of God are assembled under the banner of the Word of God with the promises of God's sacred presence with them. God makes it sacred by virtue of the fact of his promises in his words. If you haven't figured it out yet, the Ramada is not very sacred. And you, in particular, are not very sacred. By the way, individual Christians are called the temple of the Spirit of God, right? But the church, in its corporate sense, is also called temple or house of God as well. So when I show you these, the functions of the church, the activities of the church, the sacred time of these activities, the Lord's Day, then the next thing we have to do is we have to say, well, where do these things come from? Priests gathering under the banner of the Word of God, and they're doing it periodically on this cycle, once every 7 days. Where do those principles first get revealed to us? In the Bible, we're going to end up all the way back in the Garden of Eden. So I'm going to ask at least two questions today and try to answer them for you. The first question is this: how is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the what of its corporate identity and its corporate activity? How is the church in the New Testament described in terms of the what of its corporate identity and activity? 1 Timothy 3 is a very familiar passage to many. In verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. There's the description, identity, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the church is described here as the household of God, or the household of God here is described as the church of the living God, right? They go together. They're synonymous. They're different words, different terms. They mean the same thing. Now, do you think Paul is writing to Timothy saying, hey, that physical structure that you guys are meeting in, that's the house of God. That's the church of the living God. Churches equals buildings. House of God equals physical structure. Do you think that's what Paul's talking about? And the answer is no. So we must be talking about something that's not physical, at least not a physical structure, but it's still called church or household of God or church of the living God. You can turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 because we are answering the question, how is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the what of its corporate identity and activity? So number one would be household of God. Number two would be church of the living God. And you have in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, I believe. Not a hint. Excuse me, that was chapter 3. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The people of God are called God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, I've said this before, this is a language of a building, right? But is it a physical building? Was Jesus Christ, during his incarnation, a physical stone? No. But he's called here a cornerstone. There's a building being built. And if you trace the language back to the Old Testament, this is temple language. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to build it up in 3 days? John says he was speaking of the temple of his body. Remember that in John chapter 2. So temple language of the Old Testament and New Testament is very common. Here we have it with reference to Christ as the cornerstone, the stone without which the building falls, basically, the foundation stone upon which the whole thing is built. And then we keep reading here, in whom, that is Christ Jesus, the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, real broad terms, some old theologians call this the universal church, all the elect on the earth that are being built up, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now watch what he does. He comes to them, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the church is part of a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Local churches are also where living stones, if you'd like to, you can turn over to 1 Peter 2:5. Told you we were going to do a jet tour kind of thing. Christians are called living stones who are being built up as a spiritual house. This is 1 Peter 2:5. Spiritual house. Hope for a holy priesthood. It's Pastor Ted Chrisman that we prayed for his family today that first told me, we believe in women priests. He said he had a radio program one time and he talked about women priests, the female priesthood of Christianity or something like that. And people started calling in. I don't think anybody came to his church as a result of it. Female priests? No, you can't have female priests. Peter's writing to the saints, to brothers and sisters, to men and women, to male and female. He calls us all together a holy priesthood. That's our description. Now here's the function, here's the activity. To do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now these concepts of house of God, priesthood of God, sacrifices acceptable to God, do the concepts start in the New Testament? The answer is no. Where do they start? They start in the Old Testament. But are the concepts, are the terms themselves, referring to the exact same house of God, the exact same priesthood of God, the exact same sacrifices acceptable to God? And the answer is no. And some of you know well enough that the old house of God, the old priesthood of God, the old sacrifice of God was good in its place, but it wasn't an end in and of itself. It was an arrow pointing to something greater than it. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you know what that greater thing is. And it's not you. And it's not me. It's not even us. It's Christ and his church by virtue of Christ. So we're called local church, excuse me, is described as a house of God, a temple, household of God again, God's house, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, has as its cornerstone or most important building block our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:20. And without him, there's no new covenant temple in its churchly identity and activities. Priests in this house of God, in the special dwelling place of God in the Spirit, we could even say in the temple, these priests are in communion with God and offer him acts of worship acceptable through Christ. Now that's a mouthful. But I tried to just put all those texts together and put it in other words. Now when you really come to grips with this kind of stuff, at least I know this happened with me. At first, when I first got saved, I thought, what's going to church? Well, I get to see a lot of people. Yeah, you get to see a lot of people. I get to hear the pastor give his opinion on the next text. Yeah, I get to do that. I get to see the singers sing, and I get to sing every once in a while because the church I went to had people sitting there listening to others sing, and then other times we sang with them or sang as a congregation. But when you think this way, you go, wait a minute. It's not just this social thing, sideways thing. Okay, it's not just horizontal. top-down, vertical things happen. Things come from heaven to earth to needy souls like us. When we gather in the name of Christ, according to the word of Christ, to function this in this manner. This is not the same as me reading my Bible and praying at home, as good as that might be. This is not the same, it's ultimately not the same as glory either, but it's the closest thing to glory we will experience this side of glory. That is, the saints of God meeting under the banner of the Word of God, according to the Word of God, in the special presence of God, offering up acceptable sacrifices and of praise. That's the eternal state, but between the resurrection of Christ and the eternal state, the mission of the church, by the blessing of God, is to go produce these little temples. We have all these templets all over the earth doing the same thing, and it just happens to be on the main on the same day of the week, all over the earth, which is happening today. So I'm preaching things I should be saying next sermon already. But the basis for all of this is the life unto death obedience of our Lord, rewarded with resurrection. And it's based on that that we can offer these acceptable sacrifices to God. We are considering the first question, and that is, how is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the what of its corporate identity and activity? You could tell your neighbors on a Saturday, I'd like to invite you to come as brothers and sisters of mine will form a temple in which God will be especially present with us tomorrow. Would you like to come? They'll probably go, I ain't into temples, man. That sounds like voodoo, or we're not in Asia. We don't do temples here. We're in the United States. Probably not best to invite people to church with those terms, but they're churchly terms. They're in the New Testament describing concepts for us that indicate our identity and our activities. And this temple motif, clearly exhibited by the New Testament's description of the church, is in terms of its identity and functions. So we learn from this the what of the local church is earthly temples with priests who are in communion with God, who are offering up acceptable to God, acceptable worship to God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's our next question, and it is this: how is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the when of its, I'll say, primary corporate activities? How is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the when of its corporate activities? Now, I can tell you that I have way too much to say about this. But the simple question is, they met on the first day of the week. Right? If you've read the New Testament, you know, not only did they meet on the first day of the week, but there's if you really think about it, there's good reason for them meeting on the first day of the week. It just wasn't convenient for them. By the way, what would have been the most convenient day of the week for the early Jerusalem church to meet on? It would have been the seventh day of the week, right? Because if you're a Jew living during this transition period right after the resurrection from seventh day to first day gatherings, and your family didn't entirely believe Christ Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, you're going to receive pushback from your family. Matter of fact, some of you know enough about this, you know that they did. They were like excommunicated from the family if they became Christians. Well, not only did they become Christians, they started meeting on the first day of the week. But that would have added, that's, you know, vinegar on a wound. That's salt on a wound. So it wasn't necessarily convenient for them to meet on the first day of the week. And you know what? In our own culture, some people view Sunday as an inconvenient day for the church to gather. And so they have formal weekly gatherings on different a different day. It's usually Saturday. Why do you think they have those meetings on Saturday? Well, it's because people have convinced themselves that they need to do something more important on Sunday than go to church. And for several months of the year, it's usually football, that glorious semi-eschatological sport that's going to be in heaven and the eternal states, because that's what we're going to be doing in the eternal state, watching football games. It's like, anyway, I'm getting off the point. The point is this. Here's the question again. How is the local church described in the New Testament in terms of the when of its corporate worship, corporate activities on the main? I'm not saying we should never do anything on any other day of the week as a church. That would be a sin and violation of the Word of God. I'm not saying that, but I know I am saying this much. We know at least this much. We need to do what we're doing now on the first day of the week, and I'll try to show you why it's not simply out of convenience. Now, to introduce this subject, let me say a couple things. First of all, the New Testament is clear. The Lord Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Here are the texts: Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:1, John 20:1-19. Okay, that's a given. I'll assume everybody agrees with that. But as well, several post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances of our Lord occurred on what day of the week? On the first day of the week. Okay, so here we have the resurrection of our Lord. He suffered and then he enters into his glory, having been raised on the third day. And between that day and the ascension of Christ into glory, into heaven, there are several appearances of our Lord in his resurrected body to, primarily, the apostles, and all of them occur on the first day of the week. Now, that could just be coincidence, right? Well, it just happens to be on the first day of the week. Or it could be an indication that even after the physical resurrection of our Lord, recurring first days of the week were special, were important, were days on which, at least in this case, before the ascension, the resurrected Lord revealed himself to his people physically, and I think also spiritually. I think these post-resurrection, pre-ascension revelations and appearances of our Lord indicate that something is unique about the first day of the week, even after Christ rose from the dead. Now, you know how some people, and I used to be like this, Easter and Christmas, you know what that meant? That's when I go to church, or funerals. When do you go to church? Easter and Christmas. Why? Well, Easter is a celebration of the resurrection. I don't even think it struck my mind way back when I used to be a twice a year churchgoer that Easter was about the resurrection. The reason being, I served as a Roman Catholic altar boy when I was a teenager, and I thought to myself, he's dead. I see him up there on the cross every week. He's dead. If he's not dead enough, the priest killed him during the, you know, during the hokey pokey thing with the supper. Okay, so then he was doubly dead. It wasn't until I read the Gospel of John right after college that I realized, that's what that meant. He's not dead. He's raised from the dead. Some people just celebrate this resurrection on a traditional day in March or April, whenever it is. But that's not the pattern of the early Christians. They didn't have a once-a-year celebration of the resurrection. They had a once-a-week celebration of the resurrection. And it happened to be on the first day of the week. And so I think these post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances are indicating to us that even after the resurrection of our Lord, at least for the first century Christians, the first day of the week had a special religious significance. The second thing, before we dive into this more deeply, is the fact that the early Christians met on the first day of the week is also clear in the New Testament. Okay, so we have the resurrection on the first day. We have post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances on the first day. And then we have the slow but sure first day meetings by the New Testament church. Now, some people debate on this issue. Must churches meet on the first day of the week? Some people say, no, every day is the Lord's. We can meet on any day. Just make sure you go to church once a week. Okay. Some people say that. Most people don't say that. Most people recognize something when they read the New Testament unique about the first day of the week. Not merely the fact that they met, and not merely the fact that these post-resurrection, pre-ascension appearances of our Lord occurred on the first day, and not just simply the fact that the resurrection of Christ occurred on the first day, but the meaning and the implications. That's how most people think without thinking about it. Most people are actually better theologians than they realize. They realize when you read the New Testament, that resurrection of Christ is massive. It's huge. It's not just a little event. Okay, it's an act of God, by the way. It's an act of God that occurred before the New Testament guys wrote about it, right? So it's a great act of God. So great, it requires explanation by God through human writers. The New Testament, by the way, is an account, the Gospels at least, primarily, is an account of the revelation of the Son of God and his ministry, his sufferings, and his glory. The rest of the New Testament draws out the implications of the sufferings and glory, the death and resurrection of our Lord, for the temple of God this side of the resurrection. The New Testament draws all that stuff out. When it does, you see this pattern of first day meeting. So I will argue that the basis for first day meetings was not convenience. It was very inconvenient, at least for Jews, whether they were in Jerusalem or scattered to other larger cities that had Sabbath day gatherings, Saturday gatherings. It was not convenience. The basis for first day meetings is the act of God in the resurrection of the Son of God as a testimony that there is a new creation coming, and it's embodied right now in the Savior, who is, according to his human nature, in glory. A glory that he will confer upon others. So, Acts chapter 20. This is a mini theology of the first day of the week in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. That's great encouragement for preachers. Until midnight. We won't be here till midnight. But the point is, here is a first day meeting. Here is a gathering of disciples. Here is a gathering of disciples to conduct religious activity, to break bread. And he spoke to them. Here's another religious activity. Here's a teacher, an apostle, speaking to the saints of God, gathered on the first day of the week, early on in the history of the Christian church. He tells us that the disciples in Troas met on the first day of the week with no comment on the reason why. Okay, let's put ourselves back in the first century. And at some point, we get Luke's gospel and Luke's account, the book of Acts, and we start reading them. Every Sunday, the bishop, the elder, the pastor reads a section of Luke, and then we get into Acts, he reads a section of Acts. And when we get to Acts 27, he says, on the first day of the week in Troas, the disciples gathered to break bread, and Paul spoke to them till midnight. Do you think anybody's going to be sitting there going, what in the world are they doing gathering on the first day? You think it would have shocked early readers that they were meeting on the first day? And the answer is no. The way it's written, he assumes everybody realizes this is the custom of the Christian disciples. They meet for public worship on the first day. Here's what old Puritan John Owen says: this gathering on the first day, they did without any extraordinary warning or calling together. It's happening. It's already happening, by the way. Many realize the first day of the week meetings weren't instituted by virtue of Luke writing Acts 20, verse 7, right? It's not when he writes it and then they pass out the book of Acts to all the Christian congregation, they read and go, oh, we have to stop meeting on the seventh day and start meeting on the first day because God, through Luke, has now instituted the first day. The point is, the institution of the first day had already taken place. How do we know that? They're meeting on the first day. By the way, who do you think instituted first day worship? I think God did through Christ and the resurrection of the Son of God. So it is not the institution of first day meetings here. It's a record of one such. On this day, the disciples conducted activities with special religious significance. Now, the reference to the first day of the week in Acts 27 seems to be something early readers of Acts would not need explained to them. I already argued this, so let me go to the next text, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now watch this one. Now concerning the collection for the saints elsewhere in need, as I directed the churches of Galatia, okay? Churches, plural, of Galatia were directed by an apostle of Christ. Now he's directing the Corinthian church in the same way. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. On the first day of the month? No. On the first day of the week? No. On the first day of every week. What's the assumption? Some sort of Christian collective needs to be conducted every week. Now, this is a special offering for saints who are being persecuted. But nonetheless, it's an every week kind of thing. He already appointed this in the churches to the Galatians. Now he's saying the same thing to the Corinthians. This is not an ordering of first day meetings in Corinth. He assumes that's when they met. And he assumes that they met on the first day of every week, and he assumes the churches of Galatia met on the same day. First day of the week meetings in the New Testament were sanctioned by Christ through his apostles. These meetings for worship are not to be placed in the category of audiophora. Some of you know what that means. It means something indifferent or outside the law of Christ, like the color of the car that you buy. If you can justify buying a car, are you free to have a, you know, buy a red car versus a blue car? Yes, you are. The law of Christ doesn't restrict you to one color versus the other. These meetings on the first day don't fit in that category. They're instituted by the Lord through his apostles, and assumed by all the church, early churches, not as their liberty, but as their right and privilege to meet on the first day of the week. So we could say this: it is the will of Christ revealed to us in the New Testament in various ways to be practiced by his churches until he comes again. That is, first day meetings. Now, some people struggle with that, but if you look at the entire history of the church, there's no real struggle with it, okay? Until NFL football came in to play and all that stuff. There's no real struggle with it. You can even read, has anybody heard of D.L. Moody? Now, D.L. Moody was an evangelist, started a Bible college, did a lot of things, spoke at Bible conferences in a lot of places. And D.L. Moody is what the theologians call a dispensationalist. But you can look it up on Google if you want. D.L. Moody, Sabbath. Look what he says about the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. It'll floor some of you. You'll go, D.L. Moody couldn't have said that. He said it. And others said it too, of various denominations and backgrounds, until about the middle of the 20th century, when I think we started to get sloppy. There's this special status of the first day of the week in the New Testament. But it's also this first day of the week, the Lord's Day, Revelation 1:10, is also recognized by documents outside the New Testament that were written in the same general time frame of the New Testament. So here's what I'm saying. If you read the New Testament, there's a special status attributed to the first day of the week because it's the resurrection of Christ and it's therefore sanctioned by Christ and his apostles for all the churches to gather at least on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I'm saying that not only do we find that in New Testament, but when you go and read documents other than the New Testament from the same general time frame of the New Testament, they're saying the same or similar things. Some of you have heard this before. There's a document called the Teaching of the Twelve, I think. The Didache, which means the teaching. In chapter 14, paragraph 1, it says this. On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks. Now for us, 2,000 years later, hearing that, we're going, well, yeah, that seems to be a no-brainer. But there's a very interesting word used here in this document, which some scholars, by the way, believe could have been begun to be compiled as early as 50 AD and was probably completed no longer than the first decade in the second century. So by 110 AD or so. And if it did start way back in 50 AD, then this Didache, which was compiled by several authors over a period of time, started to be put together relatively early, contemporaneous with some of the letters of the New Testament itself. So when it says, on the Lord's own day, the Lord's own day, that word Lord's is used twice in the New Testament. Some of you know where it is. One is Revelation 1:10, the Lord's day. Not 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord. Different phrase, different construction, different word. The Lord's day. On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread. Revelation 1:10, the Lord's day. 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's, here's the other place it's used, supper. So it looks like in the Didache, they're making this relationship between the Lord's supper and the Lord's day, a supper that in a peculiar manner belongs to the Lord, a day that in a peculiar manner belongs to the day, by the way, belongs to the Lord. By the way, is every day a gift from God and ultimately the Lord's? Yes. Is every day the Lord's day? No. Is every supper ultimately a gift from God and therefore the Lord's? Yes. Is every meal the Lord's supper? No. Okay, They're making distinctions way early about suppers and, in this case, day. By the way, the word Lord's, no, by the way, I'm going to stop that because I've gone on too many rabbit trails already. And if I was being graded and everybody here had my sermon notes, I'd get an F, okay, because I didn't follow everything I was supposed to. And I got about a little over half the material I wanted to get out today. I got out today, so I'd get an F, and because hopefully you'd be compassionate on me, you said, but I'm not going to turn the grade in for a week. You've got a week to make up. So I'll try to make up next week and share the rest of the material, but hopefully you're getting what I'm getting at here, okay? Here's what I'm getting at here. The church is described with words and terms and concepts that way predate the church. Priests in a special place, conducting acceptable worship, the special presence of God. That's the way the church is described in its public activities. And it's described for us as doing this on the first day of every week. There's a cycle. There's a seven-day cycle. And I'm saying these things started, these concepts started, not when the New Testament was written. What we're going to see either next week or in 2 weeks, the first dwelling place of God among men on the earth had a priest, and I would argue priests there. And one of the priests was also prophet and king. And I'll argue, I think even the other priest was too. But one of the priests in that garden, in that place, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, was a covenantal or federal head of others. And if he obeys, at some point, everyone he represents is brought to glory. If he sins, at some point, everyone he represents is condemned and guilty. So I'm going to do that in 2 weeks. But before I do that, I want to read at least one hymn. Now, this hymn is written by an Anglican in the 19th century. And listen to what he does here. With reference to our Lord entering his rest and the effects of that. When you ask most people, by the way, when did Jesus enter his rest? They would say, when he rose from the dead. Okay? Or, what does the resurrection symbolize for us? The inauguration of the age to come in the person of Christ by virtue of his resurrection. In other words, he's an age to come citizen, and he lived on this earth for 50 days. Then he is exalted to heavens. He's an age to come citizen in heaven. He's already there, and we are not yet there. You've heard that already, not yet kind of thing before. He's already, we're not yet. But listen to this hymn. When you ask most people, when did Christ enter his rest? At his resurrection. Why? Because redemption was accomplished. So there was a work accomplished, and then there's an entrance into rest. Work, rest. You ever heard that cycle before? Work, rest. You ever read Genesis 1 and 2? God worked, God rested. What was Adam supposed to do? Work, then rest. What does rest symbolize? God was tired. The Lord neither faints nor is weary, the prophet tells us. Rest must be a symbol of something other than divine tiredness. For creatures, if creatures are to be like God and work, and then rest, then the divine rest must be some sort of symbol of a state of existence that creatures can enter into, provided that they work properly. Adam never entered that rest. Who entered that rest? Jesus. Jesus entered that rest. It's a new creational rest, because after Genesis 1 and 2, there's the fall into sin, right? So in this hymn that I'm going to read, there are creational tones, there are new creational tones, there's Eden in at least part of it, there's these redemptive acts of God throughout history motif in it, and there's future orientation. There's eschatology. So you're sitting here going, read the hymn. Well, I'm setting it up, okay? Here's the hymn. O day of rest and gladness. It's hymn number 321 in the hymnal, by the way. O day of rest and gladness. O day of joy and light. Light. He says the first day is a day of light. Do you know that light and the resurrection of the Messiah are connected in the Old Testament and then clearly in the New as well? O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright, on thee the high and lowly through ages joined in tune, sing holy, holy, holy to the great God triune. On thee at the creation, first day of the week, the light first had its birth. Let there be light. By the way, if you want to, it's a lot of work, but if you get a concordance, you look up the word light, look at all the uses of the word light throughout the entirety of the Word of God. You know what you'll see? You'll see an interesting connection between light and God speaking, and light and the Messiah and the resurrection. Which caused, by the way, the church fathers, many of them, to see in the first day of creation a picture of the resurrection, or at least a faint replica of the resurrection of Christ. But that's another story. On thee at the creation, the light first had its birth. On thee for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. Remember, I said creational and new creational motifs are in here. Christ rose from depths of earth, on thee our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven. What day of the week was Pentecost? First day of the week. And thus on thee most glorious, a triple light was given. The first creation, the resurrection, and Pentecost, the triple light of God on the first day of the week. Thou art a port protected from storms that round us rise, a garden intersected with streams of paradise. Remember I said there's gardenic, is that a word? Edenic motifs, concepts in this hymn as well. Thou art a cooling fountain in life's dry, dreary sand. From thee, like Pisgah's mountain, you have to read the Old Testament to find that out, we view the promised land. Now, this is poetic, okay? This is metaphors, figure of speech, but he's saying on the Lord's day, we are to look at it as a high and exalted day upon which we look and we can see the promised land in the future. We're on this, the Lord's day is the mountain of all days. It's a high place during the week. At least it should be. And what does it help us do? It helps us to realize that this world that we live in, we're just passing through. But it's a hard world. It's an ugly world. It's a sin-stained world. And we sometimes, often, very often, contribute to the sin-stainedness, if that's a word, I just made it up, to the sin-stainedness of the world. But this day of triple light, creation, resurrection, Pentecost, comes every week. Matter of fact, it's the start of the week. How'd your week begin? It's the best of days. I get to be reminded of glory. Get to be reminded of the sadness and sorrow of this world is mine to share with others. I'm not of this world ultimately. And my Lord has pledged by virtue of his word to bring many sons to glory. I am going to experience that same glorified state of human nature that the Son of God experienced by virtue of his obedience. He experienced it, and by virtue of his obedience, I'll experience it as well. Today, on weary nations, the heavenly manna falls. The word of God, the gospel, the good news. To holy convocations, the silver trumpet calls. Metaphor, figure of speech. We are a holy convocation. Probably most wives were going, well, maybe I am, but I'm not sure about my husband. Holy convocation, the silver trumpet calls, where gospel light is glowing with pure and radiant beams, and living water flowing. Where's living water flowing? It's in the end of the Bible, and it's at the beginning of the Bible as well, with soul-refreshing streams. Well, it is my hope that the Lord will make sense of all of that for your often dreary and weary-laden hearts and minds, and be encouraged that, as the hymn says, though we are few, thou art with us, or however that goes. And may you be reminded of the great perch, high place, that the Lord's day is for God's people all over the earth, not just us, but all over the earth every single week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It is big, large, massive, full of many things. And I have just tried to scratch the surface of huge themes and present them in a way that's understandable. And I certainly know that I don't always do a good job at it. So blow away all the mess and make clear anything that was true to the hearts and to the minds of your people, so that we would be formed in our thinking by the truths of the word of the living God, so that you would be better known, appreciated, and loved and served by us. So help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.